going and doing something terribly wrong, Abu Dazara. Not the absence of
very good
connectiveness, but the going totally the other way.
Good.
It's such an extreme.
Good. And I think that just I'll simply say it's the difference here with genre. The Rambam is not trying here to comment exclusively on the Dvarim verses. The Rambam is not here functioning in the same capacity that the other commentators were, namely trying to explain those verses in their context. Because you're right, there the verses talk about very specific sins. Idolatry causes hester panim, very clearly. The Rambam here is trying to set out a broader theory of providence, right? And for the Rambam, the lack of providence, the lack of hashkacha, is what the Torah calls hester panim, because hashkacha is the panim of Hashem, says the Rambam. And therefore, for the Rambam, you're right, the direct context of the Dvarim verses is less central, right? And he can take the sin part more metaphorically, sin being your distraction from God. But you're right, it doesn't jive beautifully with the verses in Dvarim, because that's not what the Rambam's trying to do. Take one more comment, and then we're going to turn.
Just a question, mm-hmm. and more of a direction.
Mm-hmm.
Can you direct us to the Rambam's comment on Job and your comment?
I'll be happy to do that afterwards with you. Okay? The Rambam basically devotes a good portion of the Moreh Nebuchadnezzar to dealing with this issue of evil and suffering in the world. So again, what have we seen up till now? Because now we're about to make our leap into Megillat Esther. What we've seen up till now. We opened up with the Gemara in Masechet Chulin that tried to find references for later biblical characters, Moshe, Esther, Haman, and Mordechai, in earlier biblical verses, when it tried to explain where do we know Esther will come on the horizon from. The verse brought was this verse from Sefer Dvarim 31, V'anochi Esther Asir Panai Bayom Ahu. God says, I will surely hide my face. And we said, on simple level, Esther and Hester, Hester Asir, it's the same language, it's the same shoresh of hiding. However, Rashi tried to suggest that it's more than simply the same language and the same sound, it's that Esther is noted with the story of Esther is a story of Hester Panim as Sefer Dvarim described. So first we began then by studying the verses in Sefer Dvarim, trying to see them in their original context, the parting message to Moshe and to Yahushua, and trying to understand within Sefer Dvarim what function these threats of Hester Panim have. Hashem threatens that the Jewish people, as Moshe will die and Yahushua will take over, they will surely sin. Hashem will respond exactly in kind. The Jews will turn away from Hashem. Hashem will turn away from the Jews. And in that situation of Esther Panim, umitza'uhu ra'ot rabot v'sarot, various troubles with all the Jewish people. However, Sefer Dvarim left the option for the reversal of this situation by saying, memorize Shirat Ha'azinu, learn Ha'azinu well, because Ha'azinu will be this witness for you in the future so that you can get out of this situation. And I mentioned that Ha'azinu contains not only the threat of the punishments of exile, but it also contains the option for tshuva and repentance at the end. Then we try to see how the Gemara in Masechet Chagigah looks at those verses from Sefer Dvarim. And we saw that most of the interpretations followed what we'll say is the pshat reading of the verses in Dvarim, that such a situation of Hester Panim and of Umetza'uhu Ra'ot Rabot Tzaros is a terrible situation, and it's horrible to live through such a time. And we had different images for just how bad it is to live through such a period of Hester Panim. The image of a master who inflicts the punishment on a slave, says Rava, how horrible such a situation is. Then Rav and Shmuel's two competing metaphors for just how bad the suffering will be, the scorpion bite and the bee sting image, or the debtors coming to collect and you coming and giving a few coins right then when it's really too little too late. Images of Hester Panim and the sufferings that befall the Jewish people during such a time being basically at the bottom of history, as low as you can possibly get, and how difficult it is to think about salvation. And then we saw that comment in the Gemara where Rav said that whoever doesn't suffer through Hester Panim ain't no mayhem. You're not part of the Jewish experience. Now, on the one hand, that's kind of depressing. On the other hand, that offers a little bit of comfort, that this isn't haphazard, random suffering that's just happening to you, but rather this is the course of Jewish history. And then the Gemara ended with Rava's statement on a slightly more optimistic note, that even though Hester Panim sounds like from the verses that Hashem is checking out entirely, really, says Rava, Hashem will maintain some forms of indirect communication like dreams, daytime-like communication as opposed, I'm sorry, nighttime light communication, indirect in the darkness, as opposed to broad daylight direct communication. And it was that message of some form of hope and light being read into these verses that we saw in some of the medieval commentators. Number one, we saw a direction not to emphasize God's abandonment of the Jews, but rather to either talk about this metaphorically, kimo, or to talk about the love of Hashem that's reflected here, or what's really being described here is simply Hashem not responding, but being very much present, or the Ramban's approach of really the two stages in the exile experience, namely, and the experience of punishment, namely, sin causes punishment of hester panim of rachamim, God hiding his mercy, letting us suffer, but as soon as we have a little bit of hear hooray tshuva, of thinking about tshuva, then God comes and restores his rachamim into the picture. Mercy is now back in the midst of suffering. And now what's being hidden is a different facet of Hashem, namely the aspect of redemption. And redemption is hidden until we do full tshuva to merit redemption. That kind of takes the sting out of hester panim and these punishments of Sefer Dvarim a great deal. Then, I am purposely trying to move forward, I'm sorry. Then we saw the Rambam's comment. The Rambam is trying to explain the concept of Hashgacha, of providence, from a philosophical framework, and he explains how providence is really proportionate to an individual's investment in their intellectual, spiritual relationship with God. And he says that evil happens when providence is removed because you turn away from God. So when a person is not focused on developing their intellectual, spiritual relationship with God, then all the bad things can happen because providence has been removed. So hester panim, the removal of God's panim, is providence, says the Rambam, is the situation that we cause when we have those either moments or more permanent turns away from developing our connection with Hashem. Now we need to make the jump into Megillat Esther. Megillat Esther, more than simply what the Gemara says, Esther, Hester, Esther, Esther is a story of Hester Panim, Megillat Esther is the quintessential story of God hiding his face, of Hester Panim. On a very straightforward level, when we read the Megillah, God's name is not actually explicitly mentioned. There are those who try and find allusions to God's names in the various Hamelachs in the Megillah, but God's name is actually not mentioned. And if you read the Megillah, as I mentioned last night, it seems very obvious to explain the story based on all sorts of other forces in the world, but not God. Forces like love and money and power and ego and women. All of those forces seem to be the forces that move the story of the Megillah alone, and not necessarily that God himself is driving the story. What we'll turn to now are a few comments from, as I mentioned last night, I study for my own work, for my dissertation, I study a group of commentaries to Megillat Esther. These are commentaries that were written in the late 16th century, in the middle and the late 16th century, after the Jews were expelled from Spain. And I mentioned to some people who were there last night that the reason these are interesting to me is because I study how Jews, in the wake of the Spanish expulsion, looked at a text in the Torah, which is simply an exile story, and try to understand their own exile experience and look forward to redemption from this kind of a text. And what I study is how they relate to, on the one hand, the Jews' experience in Galut, based on the story of Megillat Esther, and how they also relate to God's role in exile, including Hester Panim. So we'll look at a few examples from some of the commentaries that I study. And I think what you'll see is that they try and explain not only Hester Panim as far as the Megillah, but they really try and take this and bring lessons that are applicable into our time. We'll continue on page 6, right, source number 9. This is a comment. And here he's talking at the beginning of the Megillah. And he quotes the Gemara that we looked at in Masechet Chulin, dealing with Esther min HaTorah Minayin. From where do we know that Esther will come? And the Gemara says that Esther is a story of Hester Panim. And here's how he explains the link between Esther and Hester Panim. He says, Shisrael begalutam v'tzaratam yomru shehashem silek shchinato mitocha mechamat avonoteihem. That in exile, our natural response is exactly as the verses in Sefer Dvarim said, Halo, Alkien, Elohai, Bekirbi. All these troubles must be befalling me because God has checked out of the picture, God has left us because we have sinned. Right? Ve'en Hashem betocham, v'lachen mitza'uhu rabot. V'amar she'eno kein. However, he says that's not really the case. God hasn't checked out of the picture and abandoned the Jews in exile and therefore left them to have all this evil befall them. Shehashem matzoi betocham, because Hashem is very much present in their midst. Who does that echo? Rashi, for example, right, that this is only kimo. Right, God is very much present in exile. Ela shemastir panav mehem ki'ilu eino rotzeh lir'otam, v'hu betocham. What's really going on, what is the Hester Panim that the Gemara says happened in the time of Esther? It's a period of great suffering, but God is very present. God is present, and he's hiding his face only as if he doesn't see what's going on. But really, he says, God is there. V'chein aya b'yimei Esther, and this is exactly what happened in the time of Esther. V'zeo anochi Esther astir panai. And this is what, when the Gemara makes the link, how do we know about Esther, and it quotes this verse, astir astir panai, that's what's being described here. Namely, that I am present, but I'm just hiding my face. It's just as if, but I am very much present. And I think it's this approach of the kimo that appears in a lot of these later commentators. They can't imagine a situation where you talk about God not being present, right? They understand that God, like Rashi, has to be present. He's still connected with the Jewish people. It's just this as if. In the next comment by one of also the 16th century commentators, he lives in Tzat, he's trying to comment on the Gemara and Masechet Megillah that says that God has two different ways of punishing the Jews and the nations of the world. The Gemara says that when Hashem punishes the nations of the world, right, there's no remedy that's already been set out for their punishment. However, when he punishes the Jews, the phrase used is a phrase I think people are familiar with, Hashem is makdim refu'ah lamakah. God already sets out the remedy before he gives the Jewish people the punishment. And this comment in source number 10 by Avram Salon, he tries to suggest, to explain what's this difference in how Hashem approaches the Jews and approaches the nations of the world. He says that what does it mean that Hashem doesn't have the cure for the nation's punishment before he punishes them? What that means is, he says, that the nations of the world can only be saved, right, if all of their collective sins and misdoings will have been repaid. In other words, there's a constant running tally going on between God and the nations of the world, and they have to have paid up for all their sins before God can save them at the end. So there's no cure waiting for them in the background. Their salvation will only take place when they have meted out their punishment for all their misdoings. The Jewish people, he says, is a very different situation. And we'll look at the second paragraph of source 10. Aval Yisrael b'shuvo b'tshuva miyad yigael. What does it mean that for the Jewish people, God is makdim refu'ah lamakah? What that means is, when the Jewish people sin and end up in a situation which we could describe as hester panim, when they need to be punished, right? Hashem punishes them and lets them be punished. However, as soon as tshuva comes into the picture, immediately they can be saved. Their refuah is already waiting for them. They don't have to wait until they get paid back for all of their possible sins. And then he says, because Bnei Israel are God's chosen people, right? Therefore, as soon as they introduce tshuva, their refuah is already present. And then he explains the reverse. He says, because chas v'shalom, when the Jewish people abandon God and go after false gods and false directions, right? Then what does Hashem do, he says? God responds in kind, as Sefer Dvarim says, by turning his face on the Jewish people and abandons them to chance, to mikre, to happenstance, to the lack of hashkacha, and to evil. And he uses that image that the Rambam used, kimatara lachet. You're left like a target, like an arrow coming to strike a target. So again, he borrows the Rambam's framework, saying that the Jews, in contrast to the nations of the world, right, when they're punished, right, the Jews are punished like the Torah and Sefer Dvarim describe. They leave Hashem, they're in a state of Hester Panim when God punishes them. And what does such a state look like? Such a state means that you're abandoned to chance. You have Mikre as opposed to Hashkacha. You have chance taking over and not Hashkacha. And in such a state, you're left to be struck by the arrows of punishment who can come and be introduced. And therefore, he says, in order to be saved, as soon as they introduce tshuva, as soon as they repent, then hashkacha comes right back. And where hashkacha is present, he says, just like the Rambam did, then destruction cannot come. So borrowing the Rambam's idea that hashkacha acts as this shield against punishment, he tries to suggest here that when the Gemara says that for the Jews, Hashem is makdim refu'a l'makah, God precedes their punishment by giving the cure already, what's the cure? He says the Jews are punished for their sins. But what's the cure? The cure is tshuva, which can immediately, for the Jews, restore hashkacha, which will prevent future punishment. In contrast, right, the nations of the world, it doesn't work that way. The nations of the world, in order to be saved, they have to finish being punished for each and every sin. Whereas the Jews already have the refuah, that tshuva piece already present. When we think about the story of Megillat Esther, right, that tshuva piece plays a very central part in the story. The Jews, at the beginning of the Megillah, are clearly in this state of Hester Panim. They're left to be punished. And this sin that Sefer Dvarim described of leaving God, that's certainly a sin that the Midrashim try and put into the beginning of the story. When the story describes the feast of Ahasuerus, the Megillah tries, the Midrashim try and talk about not only their sin, as we mentioned last night, of feasting and drinking and eating at the feast, but that also the feast itself involved various forms of idolatry, say the Midrashim. So for the Midrashim and for sort of the straightforward reading of the Megillah opens in an era of Hester Panim, where such a decree of destruction is issued against the Jews. It's when Esther and Mordechai organize the Jewish community for fasts, for prayer, to come together. At that moment of repentance, say the rabbis, that's the refuah that was created as the antidote. The cure was already introduced into the picture. And then the rest of the Megillah fleshes out the great reversal. Source number 11, though, tries to talk about a very different reversal than simply the reversal of the plot of the Megillah. Right? So on a simple, again, on a simple level, we could say Hester Panim, Purim, and Hester Panim is the situation where the Jews sin, therefore the shield of protection of Hashkacha is removed and punishment comes to them. However, at the moment that they'll organize efforts of tshuva, Hashkacha is returned into the picture, and therefore the stage for redemption and for being saved is already set. That's the second half of the story of the Megillah, where the story begins to be reversed. But source number 11 tries to suggest that really what's going on in the story of Purim is a different level of reversal. It says that the Megillah is full of evidence of the great miracle that was laid out here. And he says that Haman came and plotted against us at a time which is known as Hester Panim, when God wasn't with us, as far as protecting us from evil. Right? But he says, if God wasn't really with us, then we would have been devoured entirely. So in other words, Hester Panim, God was with us, it was the Kamo, but Hester Panim left us vulnerable to sufferings. But the reversal, he says, the true reversal came not simply in the plot of the story, but rather in our whole relationship with God. If, in the Rambam's framework, we're dealing here with a reciprocity, a reciprocal relationship, with the degree to which we're connected, God will be connected, he says. The story of the Megillah opened with a very disconnected Jewish community, literally going feasting and drinking and eating at the king's feast. But even think about Esther. She is the epitome of assimilation. She's the Jewish girl who goes into the king's house, doesn't tell people that she's Jewish, lives with the Gentile king. She's wiping out her Jewish identity from an external level. And it's this level of the depths of, so to speak, non-connected with connecting this with God, he says, that gets entirely reversed. We'll start on the third line after the period in the Hebrew. Lulei Hashem shahaya lanu azai chayim b'launu, in source 11. Right? Had God not been with us in the Purim story, we would have been entirely wiped out. V'nahafochu, and the true reversal was not simply the reversal of the plot, but rather the true reversal of Asher Natana Dat Lihinakei Mehem, when we were able to have the verdict change that we could take revenge, but also not only were we able to take revenge and change the plot, but Filahosif Bidvekuteno Imboreno. The true reversal at the end of the story was not only a reversal of the plot, but also we were able to increase our connection and commitment to God. How so? Kikiyamnu mitzvah min hamitzvot harashumot. Because by wiping out Amalek at the end of the story, we thereby fulfilled the mitzvah, one of the 613 mitzvot of wiping out Amalek, v'hu lahashchit b'zera Amalek, to wipe out Amalek. But also, v'gam kvi'ut yom ha'purim v'hamitzvot ha'kvulot bo. But in addition, we increased our connection with God by adding mitzvot. So whereas the Megillah opened in this era of hester panim, of disconnect with God, which caused us to be left to suffer, right, as soon as we introduced an element of tshuva, the hashkacha came back and began to protect us, and the suffering began to be reversed into taking revenge on our enemies. But Elisha Galico, a Kabbalist in Tzfat in the 16th century, suggests that the reversal was far greater than being able to take revenge against the nations who had planned to destroy us. The reversal truly was that our whole relationship with God by the end of the book is reversed. While we began the book disconnected with Hashem, sinning both with assimilation and with forms of idolatry, we end the book by being far more connected. How so? Number one, we've fulfilled the mitzvah of mechiyat Amalek, of wiping out Amalek. But more than that, we accepted additional mitzvot upon ourselves, namely the observance of Purim and the various mitzvot. And he concludes, v'nimtza shebimkom harichuk heim ba'atzman sibavu hakiruv, that the story of Purim actually is a complete reversal. It's not simply that the plot was reversed, but that our original distance and disconnect with God turns out being transformed at the end of the book into far greater connection with Hashem, far greater shmirat mitzvot. In source number 12, here's a comment. Last night we tried to deal with the su'udah and mishloach manot and matanot avyonim. Sources 12 and 13 try and explain a little bit more about Mikra Megillah, about the writing down of the Megillah and the mitzvah to read the Megillah. And they see both of these aspects of writing down the story and of reading it as being reflective of the transformation from Hester Panim into something else. And that's what we'll conclude with. And source number 12 notes that the rabbis thought that it was important to write down the Megillah, even though it seems to be a very non-religious story, right? They wrote it down without God's name being present. It's not a story that talks about Hashem driving the change of events. It's a story that talks about assimilated Jews. It's not a story full, except for that time of fasts and prayers, it's not a story full of great religious behavior. But nevertheless, the rabbis, you say, saw fit to write down the Megillah, and there's a beautiful midrash that has Esther dialoguing with the rabbis asking to be canonized, right, that they wrote down the text, but that it was rejected. It wasn't included in the Tanakh when it was being formed as a unit because it doesn't seem to contain religious messages. Chachamim ra'u tzorach ktivat Megillah zo li'inyan hora'at ha'nisim asher na'asu bezman ha'hu heyotenu az behester panim meruchakim imenu yitbarach. The reason the rabbis sought to write down this story, which is a story about the miracle that took place during the time of Hester Panim, when we were far away from God, was Shezeh lanu havtacha begalutenu liachel ketz plaot. The reason they said write down and include Megillat Esther in the Tanakh is because this book contains great lessons of hope that can be applicable for people living in exile. Ki ba ha'ot bizman hahi, because just like at that time, the time of redemption eventually came, and God took us out. He says, "Hotzi Hashem otanu me'evel liyom tov." Just like that, ubezel lo nitya esh meharachamim. And if we keep the message, he says, of Purim, Namely, that even at a time of distance from God and of Hester Panim and of great suffering, God can come and reverse the plot and take us out from Evel to Yom Tov. If we remember that message, which is the message of the Megillah, then we won't despair from God having mercy. When a suffering as bad as a Shoah catastrophe befalls us, what will we do? We'll cry out to God, just like Mordechai and Esther did, and we can have the response that they did. So he tries to suggest that the reason the Megillah had to be written down, even though at face value, it's a story of Hester Panim. It's a story of a distant Jewish people from God, an assimilated group of people. It's not a story that's written full of God's presence being made explicit. Nevertheless, he suggests, it's a story that can infuse Jews living in Galut with great messages and lessons of hope. It's a story that can teach you that the same reversal can come about for you. And then he continues by noting something rather dramatic. He says that the Jews, at the end of the... he says it would be very easy for somebody who doesn't want to be a believer to look at Megillat Esther and not to see God's hand in the story at all. To attribute it to love, to women, to power, to ego, to kings, to the way of the world, or just to Mikre, to chance. One event led to the other, right? What a coincidence. Vashti got ousted. Who did they happen to choose in the beauty contest? They happened to choose this Jewish girl, but there's just all a bunch of coincidences in the story. And he says, while it might be very easy to read the Megillah that way, it's certainly bolstered when you don't even see God's name present in the whole story. Therefore, he says, the rabbi said not only do we have to write down the story, but that we have to read it twice. Now, why do we have to read it twice? We don't have to read the Haggadah of Pesach twice. Right? Why do we have to read Megillat Esther twice, he suggests? So because your first reading, which if you think about it on a straightforward level, takes place at night when literally it's dark. You can't focus that clearly on the text and on every twist and turn. Plus darkness, night, represents the time of galut, of hiddenness. It's not a time of overt connection with God. So what might happen at your first reading at night, you might read it and say, it's a good story. You might not find the God part of the story. You might only read the Hester Panim level of the story. You say, interesting story, not a whole lot of God, not a lot of religion, one thing led to the other, happy ending, weren't they lucky? But the goal, he says, of the second reading, right, we'll read the last paragraph on page 7, says, Lachin ra'u chachamim la'asot la'smichot v'yetedot v'yechazku b'masmerim u'bidvarim. He says the reason we have to write down the Megillah and read it twice is to show not only was it actually a miracle, but rather but in fact it's multiple miracles, miracle upon miracles, that if you look at the details from one verse to the other, you'll only find more miracles in the middle. And that's why he says you need to read it both at night and then repeat it in the day. Because if at night you only read the superficial reading, you only read the good story part of it, and the turn of events and how lucky they were, that the goal of not only writing down the Megillah is to make clear for the future generations that this book does contain lessons that could be of encouragement for the future. He says the reason we actually read the Megillah twice is because the assumption is that when you read the Megillah the first time, you're not going to be impressed by the religious nature of the book. You'll say, Hester Panim, God was hiding, his name's not mentioned. Look how lucky the Jewish people were, one thing after the other, how coincidental when you bring together money, ego, power, women, that drove the story. Look, they had a great reversal, it's a soap opera, everything got turned around and they had a happy ending. He suggests that the reason we read it a second time, in the day, with a clarity of vision, and with a time when daylight usually represents an image of Geulah, when we're thinking of the messages that we can gain, it might give hope for the future. Then, during the day reading, we're supposed to be doubly impressed and read it and say, wait a minute, there's more that meets the eye here. There's a far greater, deeper level to read the story on. Yes, it was Hester Panim, but God was present behind the scenes. And look, isn't it amazing that Vashti fell, and who did they choose out of all of the women? They chose Hester. And wasn't that amazing that who save the king from the plot of Bigtan and Teresh. It just happened to be Mordechai. No, there's no such happening. And isn't that amazing that when Haman came, that happens to be the page that Ahasuerus was up to in his memoirs. But when you read it the second time and you look in between the lines, and you read between the lines, then you're meant to be impressed by the notion of just how many miracles there were. In the final comment, though, by the same author, this is a comment to the pasuk towards the end of the Megillah that states, La Yehudim haita ora v'simcha, that at the end of the story of Purim, for the Jews of Shushan, there was ora, simcha, sason, v'yikar. All of these different expressions of happiness and of rejoicing. He notes something what we would say is troubling. Mela, for us who are reading the story thousands of years later when it didn't happen to us, okay, so we have this nighttime reading when we just read it as a good story. And we don't necessarily see the God element and the providence that was really present between the lines of the story. He suggests that even the Jews who had just been saved, when they got to the end of the story, he says, they still weren't sure that it was God. And that something at the end triggered them to finally realize that actually what had just happened to them and this great v'nahafochu reversal had actually been prompted by Hashem. So we'll read source 13 and we'll conclude with that. He says, Shisrael adayin lo hayama aminim heyot shuatan zot derech hashtacha. Here we are at the end of the story. They've already been saved. They've taken revenge against their enemies. And he says, the Jews of Shushan did not believe that what had just happened to them was actually providence, was actually hashkacha. They thought it was chance. Rakayu choshvim shemikrehu. They were convinced. They chalked it up to good luck. How fortunate they were that the decree was reversed. Aval kshera'u shemordechai yatza bilavush malchut. Hevinu shehashem shilem lo gemul kol ma shenitzta'er. Veheminu heyot hakol nes nistar. Kol inyan nes nikra or. What happened at the end of the story that set off a bulb, literally a light bulb for them, and made the people realize that actually what had happened to them was a salvation from Hashem? When they saw Mordechai coming out bilavush malchut in royal garments, why did that trigger for the Jewish people that this was God? How come? What was so special for them about Mordechai coming out in royal garments? He was recognized as somebody important, but why was it significant for them that he came out in royal garb?
I think the last time we saw him, he was
wearing sackcloth, right? And what somehow went off in their mind was, hey, this is more than chance. Right? Good fortune might reverse an edict. We can explain a lot of things. They paid each other off. There was a woman involved. The king's ego. All of that is very nice. It can explain much of the story. But it doesn't explain why now Mordechai is getting king-like garments. And suddenly, he says, literally a light bulb went off in their mind. And what had been darkness and sort of muddled for them up till now became clear. What had become clear for them? The fact that all of this had really been nace. And nace, he says, miracles, I'll take your comment in 1 second. Miracles, he says, are referred to as light. I'll take your comment and then we'll go on. So this is his reading. He says that the Jews get to the end, and he's going to read it into the verse of La Yehudim Haita Ora. We'll have to see how he reads that verse in 1 second, okay? So he says the Jews get to the end of the story the same way that we might read the story at night, right? Which is a very straightforward way to read the story. And obviously the rabbis read the story that way too, because they had this whole argument with Esther about not wanting to canonize her. Right after the text of the Megillah was written, she comes to the rabbis and says, Kitvuni l'dorot, put me into the canon. This has got good messages for the future. And the rabbis are not convinced. The rabbis actually say, it's not a good idea to write this kind of book in the canon. You know why? What excuse do the rabbis give? What? No, they give a better one. They say, it's going to rouse anti-Semitism. Right? This must relate to your question about the Passion, which I said before. Right? They say, it's not going to be good for the Jews to have a book like this in the canon. This one doesn't work well for the Jews. And Esther comes and says, I don't know. This one has to be in the canon. This book has great messages. So says Rav Aharon Abayuv, this Dayan in Salonika. He says, when the Jews got to the end of the Purim story, it's a good story. They're really happy that the chance, their fortune had been reversed. weren't they fortunate that the decree had been reversed? It was only when Mordechai came out in royal garments, not in the sack and ashes that he was in before, that they realized that actually there's a lot of miracle going on here. And that miracle, he says, is referred to metaphorically as light. And now he continues. He says, Lama kavu chachamim v'mordechai likro megilav asot mishteh ma shelo asu b'chanukah? How come, he says, relating to Purim, we have the obligation of writing a text, of reading the text of the Megillah, of having the feast, things that we don't have on Chanukah? Shekavanat chachamim haya lehorot v'lehavin v'lelamed, she'inyan ze eino inyan mikre, karal dvar ahavat ha-melech el Esther, ela hu inyan hashkachayi al tzad nes. So the reason the rabbis wanted so many rituals on Purim, the writing down of the Megillah, the reading it twice, having a suda to talk about all of this, is so we'll have multiple frameworks to make it clear to us that what happened here is not simply mikra. It's not simply chance and happenstance, but rather it's hashkacha, it's divinely directed. It wasn't simply that the king loved Esther and there was money involved, dot, and the story turned around, but rather there was miracle after miracle. Ulefarsem ze, and in order to make that publicized and well known, chivu chachamim mikra Megillah, therefore we now have the obligation of reading the Megillah, v'gam kavu mishteh v'simcha, and therefore we also have the obligation of the various forms of rejoicing and feasting. V'zehu, he says, that's what it means at the end of the Megillah when we're told, le'yehudim haita ora. What did it mean the Jews had light at the end? Shehevinu ve'heminu ki pakar Hashem et amo. What was, they literally saw the light. They had light, they had a miraculous understanding suddenly at the end when they saw Mordechai come out, b'levush malchut. Only then did they realize, hey, this wasn't simply mikre, it was light, it was miracles. And now he offers, albeit a not pshat reading of the pasuk, la'yehudim haita ora, but I think a beautiful reading that ties together lots of the pieces. He says, ve'eino rachok shelahachi ka'amar la'yehudim haita b'lashon nekeva. This I'll suggest again, a not grammatically correct reading. We could suggest that the reason it says la'yehudim haita ora in the feminine, haita, right? The grammatically correct reading in parentheses is what? Why is haita in the feminine? Because haita is smichut with, it's connected to which word? Ora. Right? The Jews had light, and the had is in the feminine because the light is the feminine form. It's the ora form. But he's going to read it in a non-literal sense, in a non-grammatically correct way. And he says, Lirmoz la Esther. This is actually to refer to and to allude to Esther. V'hakavana. And how should we reread the verse in his reading? La Yehudim haita Esther ora v'simcha. That to the Jews at the end of the story, who hadn't up till now seen the miraculous nature of their salvation, and who had only attributed it all to chance, to them at the end of the story, Esther came to represent light and happiness. What does that mean? Klomar, this means to say, Hagam Shishma Esther, even though her name is Esther, Shimoresh Hashem Imanu Behester Panim, and Esther teaches us that God at this time in history is really acting with us in a mode of Hester Panim, Ve'eino Me'ir Otanu, and is not lighting up our way with overt miracles. For the Jews of Shushan, La Yehudim Haita Esther Ora V'Simcha. For them, Esther, which really represented Hester Panim, this same Esther for them by the end of the story represented Ora V'Simcha. Light, the light of miracles and of happiness. Sof davar shekavanat omro ora. In conclusion, we could say that the expression of light, of ora, haynu she'iru einehem shel Yisrael lehavim ki Hashem betocham. The light that the Jews saw at the end of the story was la'yehudim haita Esther ora. The light that they understood was that this same Esther, Hester Panim experience that they had just gone through was actually one of light and of miracles. So what I hope we've seen is that, number one, you can't just say, Purim, the story of Hester Panim. And I think the same degree of sophistication needs to come when we talk about the Holocaust or other forms of suffering. But it's very simple to say we can explain all suffering by saying it's Hester Panim. Well, that doesn't really explain it. That only starts the questions, as we saw. Because in order to do that, we had to explain what is Hester Panim. What is the basis for it? We saw those Pesukim in Sefer Dvarim, which we read one way, and then the commentators tried to put a more positive spin on. We saw that the messages of hope seem to come out sometimes stronger than the threats of destruction and of distance from Hashem. We saw the troubling approach of the Rambam, on the one hand, troubling, on the other hand, very straightforward, offering a very sort of general framework for allowing suffering and evil to fit into the world. And then in that understanding of what Hester Panim is, we then try to move into the Purim story to see that the Purim story, while it is a story of sin causing Hester Panim and suffering, like the prophecies in Sefer Dvarim and the commentators tried to suggest, that the Purim story also has that element of the refuah kodem lamakah, the cure already being set out beforehand, namely that as soon as tshuva was introduced, the story could begin to spin on its head. And we saw that the turning and the nahasofu of the story is more than simply the reversal of the plot, but it's also an entire reversal of the religious relationship of the Jewish people and God, their whole individual perception and shmirat mitzvot, but also their whole conception of God's role or lack thereof in their lives. And that by the end of the story, the true reversal had taken place, not only that the Jewish people were saved, but they had come to an appreciation that God is in their salvation and was the agent of it, even though he didn't seem to be present. And that the text of the Megillah, the writing down the text of the Megillah, the question that they ask in the dot, dot, dot is, what happens if the nest is on somebody's head? Is that, you know, a nest that requires shiluach haken? And then they get the answer, and then right away the next question is, and then they ask him, Moshe min ha-Torah minayin. Bring me a proof text for Moshe. So I will just allude to the fact that there are numerous drashot on this Gemara. It is a fascinating, I mean, bizarre Gemara. Number one, the link to Shiluach HaKein. And number two, just these four questions. Right, and obviously the question that if you're going to just study this Gemara, again, our goal is to take the Esther piece and jump forward. Right? If you were just going to study this Gemara, you'd also have to ask, why just these four characters? Right? There are a lot of characters later on in Tanakh that you could ask about. How come the only four characters that the people ask about are Moshe, Esther, Haman, and Mordechai? Right? So there's a lot of room for drasha on this Gemara. Again, some of which is out of our, most of which is out of our realm. So they ask this question about Moshe. Now the next one. Haman min ha-Torah minayin. Now they ask Rav Matna, bring us a proof text from the Torah that Haman will come about later in Jewish history. And again, we turn to Sefer Bereshit, and the response is, Hamin ha'etz. What's the, like, did you eat from the tree? Well, here the context is a little more familiar to you. What's the full context of the verse?
God questioning Adam from the tree that he was forbidden.
Right, and it says, you know, Hamin ha'etz asher tzivitzicha, right, levirtiachom imenu achalta. Did you eat from this full verse? And Rashi tries to give the link, right? Minayin lemaaseh haman, hamin ha'etz, yitale al ha'etz. So Rashi says, what's the link? It's an associative link, tree, tree, right? The tree in Sefer Bereshit is the tree through which they sin, and it's a sort of a negatively associated tree. And Haman ultimately ends up being hung on a tree. Tree, tree, did you eat from the tree? But I think obviously there's one more basic level, right, which Rashi either didn't feel he had to tell or... It's obvious. Hamin, 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 and Haman, it's the exact same letters in the word. Actually, the Torah Tamima tries to explain, he explains each of these drashot. He says that the association is even more than simply tree and the same letters of the name. It's that in both cases, the tree brings about death. Right? It's the tree of life that turns into the tree of death. And for Haman, this tree is what he's hung on. So where can you bring me a proof text, basically, says the Torah Tamima. The people ask of Matzah, where can you bring me a proof text that Haman will come about? And the answer is, here's a tree which caused death, just like Haman will be killed. Comes the drasha on Esther. Esther min ha-Torah minayin, v'anochi ha-Ster astir. And this context, the Psukim in Dvarim 31, we'll spend a few minutes on now. Right? They ask, where do we know Esther? And they're quoted a verse from Sefer Dvarim, that I will surely hide my face. And here we're dealing with the same Shoresh, the same root of the Hebrew word, Esther, and that double verb of Haster Astir, I will surely hide my face. So we call in Hebrew Lashon Nofel Lashon. It's the same language, the same phrase, and language sounds being repeated. And the answer is that, right, bring me a proof text that Esther will come about. And the answer is, here's a verse in which God promises with the same sounds and language as Esther's own name, in which God promises that he will hide his face. For after all, the time of Esther, says Rashi, was one of Hester Panim. We will then be unpacking these three lines for the next little bit of the morning. We'll just do the drasha on Mordechai to give him full credit. Right, Mordechai min ha-Torah ninayin, dichtiv mar dror, u'mitargaminan, if you skip after Rashi, and Onkelos translates that as Mera Dachia. So the answer to the Mordechai question, again, works with similar sounds and tones, lashon nofel alashon. And the verse that's brought is this verse from Shemot chapter 30, which is the beginning of Parshat Ki Tisa. What's the context here? A little bit of the cute girls, right? What's the context in Parshat Ki Tisa? How does Ki Tisa open? It opens with counting, right? The halacha of machatzit shekel, and then it has the list of the bisamim that are included in the shemen hamishcha, the different spices that in the time of the mishkan were included in the oil for anointing. Right, and the opener of the list, right, the Torah says, "Kach lecha b'samim rosh," take the best of spices, and the first spice on the list is mar dror, right, which says the Gemara. Onkelos translates in this Aramaic translation, pure mirror. He translates it as mera dachia, and those sounds, mar dror and mera dachia, sound associatively like Mordechai. Rashi adds another level. He says that this spice not only sounds like Mordechai's name, but it is called Bisamim Rosh. It's called the best or the head of the group of spices. And after all, Mordechai of his generation could be associated as the Rosh. He was like the best and the head of the Jewish community at his time. So what we open with is a Gemara. Again, I'm trying to just raise the bizarre nature of the Gemara. We're not going to address it on all of its fronts. A strange Gemara in which the people of Papunai ask Rav Matna to prove to them, as if it's sort of necessary to prove, right, that four biblical characters are going to come about later in history, Moshe, Esther, Mordechai, and Haman. And to prove that, right, they're answered with very, what we would call, tenuously connected verses. Right? Psukim that don't, at first glance, seem at all connected, or if at all, then rather very marginally connected to that character. When it comes to the character of Esther, right, we saw that some of the characters, like Moshe, where the link is associated with, let's say, gematria. Some of them are thematic, let's say, like Haman being hung on a tree, or Moshe, or Esther being associated with Hester Panim. And some of them are the same letters being played with, Meira Zachia, Haman, Hamin, Esther, Hester, Astir. So we kind of open with this strange Gemara linking the characters of the Megillah with earlier verses, but the verse brought for Esther is the verse that grounds Esther and her name in this context of what we'll call Hester Panim. What we'll do now is we'll look at the Psukim in Dvarim Lamed Aleph, in chapter 31, in source 2, and we'll see what was the context. When does Hashem promise that he will surely hide his face? What's the original context of that promise? Is this something that is an if, I might do this? Is this something that is guaranteed? And what do these psukim seem to say about that state of existence in which Hashem will hide his face? Okay, I brought, to be fair, I brought selected psukim from this parak, so just follow the psukim letters, and I forgot to, I did note that I took it, that I took the Hebrew with the nikud from a particular website. I have to give credit where credit is due. Vayelech Moshe, this is the opening of Parshat Vayelech. Moshe is at the end of his 120 days. Vayedaber et hadvarim ha'ele el kol Yisrael. Vayomer alehem, ben me'av esrim shana anochi hayom, lo uchal od latzet v'lavo, v'Hashem amar elai, lo ta'avor et hayarden hazeh. Moshe is speaking one of his final addresses to the Jewish people, and he knows he's going to die. Vayikra Moshe li Yehoshua, verse 7. ויאמר אליו לעיני כל ישראל חזק ואמץ, כי אתה תבוא את העם הזה אל הארץ אשר נשבע השם לאבותם לתת להם, ואתה תנחילנה אותם. What's the context here? And Moshe is about to die, and what does he do with Yehoshua? He appoints and invests Yehoshua formally. Yehoshua, this is actually probably the second time. We had one at the end of Sefer Bamidbar, but this is called the most official one. Moshe is going to die in the next few days, and he takes Yehoshua and he formally invests him with the authority to lead the Jewish people into the land of Israel. Vayichtov Moshe et haTorah hazot, and now Moshe makes a written copy of the Torah. Vayitnael ha-kohanim b'nei Levi hanos'im et aron brit Hashem ve'al kol zikne Yisrael. What's the point of his giving the Torah to the this written text to the kohanim? To teach the people, and for what else?
This is the passing it on.
Mm-hmm. So Moshe is now ensuring that leadership on all levels will continue after his death. Right? The Kohanim now are entrusted with the mission of being the safekeepers of the Torah text. And we'd understand that also as being the teachers of the Torah text. And Yehoshua's job, as it's defined here, is what? To be the more political military leader who's going to lead the people across the Jordan River into the land. Verse 14. Vayomer Hashem el Moshe. Hin kavu yamecha lamut, kirat Yehoshua v'hityatzvu ba'ohel moed v'atzavenu. Now what does God want? Now God wants to formally invest Yehoshua with authority. He says, we'll have the formal transferring ceremony. You and Yehoshua stand in the ohel moed, and now I will appoint him officially. V'yelech Moshe v'Yehoshua v'hityatzvu ba'ohel moed. V'yera Hashem ba'ohel ba'amud anan, v'yamor amud ha'anan al petach ha'ohel. And now what does God say to Moshe and Yehoshua on Moshe's deathbed as they're standing in the Ohel Moed with the goal of God investing Yehoshua with authority? Here comes the message. Well, let me ask you a question. What might you say if you were God? Right, what do you think the content should be?
Then I'll pass on my ruach into Yehoshua as I did with Moshe, mm-hmm. so that he can lead them in the same manner. It's sort of what we see in the first paragraph of Yehoshua.
Good, right? And what kind of message might Hashem want to convey? What might be the tone of this talk?
Positive,
maybe comforting, encouraging, right?
And also to Moshe, that the same thing in for the many years.
Okay, and ensuring him that everything will be okay, right? Okay, let's see if that's the direction the psukim go. Hashem takes a very different tack. Hashem says in Pasuk Tetzayin 16, Vayomer Hashem el Moshe, Hincha shochev im avotecha, V'kam ha'am hazeh v'zana acharei Elohei nechar ha'aretz, Asher huva shama bekirbo, V'azavani, V'heferet briti asher karati ito. Verse 17, V'chara apivo bayom ha'hu, V'azavtim, V'istarti panai mehem, V'haya le'echol, U'mitza'uhu ra'ot rabot v'tzarot, ואמר ביום ההוא, הלא על כי אין אלוהי בקרבי מצאוני הרעות האלה.